Let's take our Bibles this morning. Open up with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We are finally able to get back because different holidays and things, and now we got 4th of July weekend will be coming up to interrupt our series, but that's okay. That's okay. I like getting back to this, though. We are in our series of messages entitled Go to Grow, and the whole point of the Go to Grow series of messages is that the Lord wants His church to grow. Do you agree? Okay, does He want it to remain stagnant? No, and there's nothing in Scripture that ever shows it as stagnant, but the Lord wants His church to grow. So how is the church supposed to grow? The Bible shows that the church has to go to grow. Amen? That was not as strong, and that says a lot. All right, that wasn't as strong of a response. We are not going to be able to sit and grow. We've got to go to grow. That means every single one of us need to be getting out there into the world and inviting people to know Jesus Christ as Savior, sharing the truth of the gospel with them. That is the job of every single saint. That's what we're supposed to do. A fellow by the name of John Ward, he is the senior political correspondent for Yahoo News, and his news feed was picked up on a number of sources. Back on February the 21st, 2018, after the death of Billy Graham, he writes this. He says, as word of Billy Graham's death spread on Wednesday morning, commentators observed that since he retired in 2005, no evangelical leader has emerged to occupy his unique place in American society. There will never be another Billy Graham because the world that made him possible is gone. Tucker Carlson on his program, Tucker Carlson Tonight, that same evening said this. About Billy Graham, he said he basically just preached the Bible. In the America of the time, that was enough. People stopped him on the street to shake his hand. We live in a different country now. And boy, is that ever understating the truth. We definitely live in a different country. As I read those comments, I think those assessments on our current culture are correct. And those are assessments that have been picked up by a number of individuals and good organizations. For instance, like Answers in Genesis. Answers in Genesis has Ken Ham as their director and just puts out tremendous materials and things. And in Ken Ham's book called Gospel Reset, Ken Ham begins to talk about the different things that he sees in the country and how this nation of ours is a different nation. And what he establishes in that book, and it's just absolutely fantastic, the name of the book's title is Gospel Reset, is that we need a gospel reset in this country. It is not a matter of changing the gospel message, but a matter of changing the method in which the gospel message is delivered. And you say, well, that sounds, you know, like pop culture theology, sounds like the contemporary stuff. No, not in the least little bit. And this morning, as we begin looking at this series of messages, I encourage you, I challenge you, because we're going to back this up biblically, and we are going to show how the methodology has got to change to reach the culture in which we live. And I am not suggesting that what I preach here for the United States of America, for Northwest Ohio, for Williams County, for Bryan, I am not suggesting by any stretch of the imagination that it would work in another country. And it would not work necessarily, let's say, in a more of a Spanish-speaking culture. You say, yeah, because you're not doing it in Spanish, right? No, that's not it. There is a difference when you get into those countries. There is a difference in the receptivity of the gospel message, and there is a reason why. And there is a reason why there is such a lack of receptivity of the gospel message in this nation of ours. So before we take a look at this, we are going to establish right from the get-go, reestablish, if you will, what the gospel message is, the importance of the gospel message, and the assurance that we never, ever, ever, not by one iota, change the gospel message. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first four verses, Paul says to the church of Corinth, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. What is the gospel? Paul makes it very crystal clear what the gospel is. The message of the gospel is Jesus Christ crucified, Jesus Christ buried, Jesus Christ risen. That is the gospel message. That's all. There is no baptism in that. There is no communion. There is no church membership. There are no good works. There are no signatures on commitment cards. There are no pledges of money or anything else. The gospel message never changes. Jesus Christ crucified, Jesus Christ buried, Jesus Christ risen for us, because of us. That is the gospel message. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul clears the air. If anybody would say, yeah, but maybe we need to add something to that, he makes it very clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. In fact, he makes a delineation between some things. He says in 1 Corinthians 1, 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. But," he says, "not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Notice the difference here. Baptism and the gospel are two different things. They are not the same things. They don't even go together. The Apostle Paul is an evangelist. If there was anything else that should have been a part of the gospel message, wouldn't the Apostle Paul have put it in there? I mean, he wanted to see people saved. Do you agree? I mean, he loved the lost. He loved them so much that he gave his life to take the gospel message wherever, whether that be from a prison cell or that meant in a situation of shipwreck or whatever. If it had anything whatsoever to do with the gospel, Paul would have preached it. And he says, "The Lord did not send me to baptize." I thought baptism was a part of getting saved. Not according to Paul, because Paul would have said, "Then I would have baptized and gave the gospel." Well, what about communion? Well, Paul didn't say. He didn't send me to serve communion and to preach the gospel. He sent me to preach the gospel. Why does he make this distinction? Because to add any of those things to the gospel is to make the gospel ineffective. If something is ineffective, let's just put it real simple, it don't work. It don't work. It doesn't save anybody. Oh, you got to be saved and baptized. You got to be saved and take communion. You got to be saved and join this church. You got to be saved and agree to work in these offices. You got to be saved and pledge this money. Then that's not the gospel. That's a gospel that's ineffective. It won't save anybody. Go with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. The Apostle Paul, in the previous passages, he shows us what the gospel message is. He tells us, in essence, what it isn't. Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." It is the power of God unto salvation. That's why the gospel message cannot change, because a changed gospel message is powerless. It's powerless. The gospel message that Paul preached, the gospel message that Jesus came to deliver in His blood and in His resurrection, is a gospel message that, if received, has the power to change lives. And here's how important this is. Go back to the book of Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Maybe you say, well, people mean well. Maybe they don't express it the right way. Is there any harm in saying that people should maybe do certain things so long as they also have the gospel message right? I mean, if you was to ask them, well, the gospel message, what do you believe is the gospel? And they've got that right. And I know, maybe they said it wrong. They didn't really mean it that way, but it sure sounds like they did. Isn't that okay? No. Look what Apostle Paul says in Galatians 1, verse 6. "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another of the same kind, but there be some that trouble you that would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." The word accursed is the Greek word anathema. It is to be eternally condemned. Let them be eternally condemned who do not preach the gospel message. And he said in verse 9, "As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." What was the gospel they had received? Jesus Christ crucified, buried, risen. What was the gospel message not to include? Anything else. What was it not to leave out? Anything else. Because it is that gospel message that has the power to save a lost soul. Nothing else does. And to preach anything else other than that gospel message, Paul says, let them be eternally condemned who would do it. That's strong language. But you know what? The gospel's that important. And so I assure you that as we take a look at this, we are not tinkering in the least little bit with the gospel message. Wouldn't touch that. I'd be scared to death to touch the gospel message. Now, I am fully aware that what I've just shared with you, I don't share to probably educate 99.9% of us that are here. I share it to encourage us of the importance of the gospel message and to assure us that that's not what we're talking about when using Ken Ham's title, Gospel Reset. That's not what it's talking about. The gospel message is always the same. So, what we are going to look at, we're going to answer two questions this morning. Why is this necessary, gospel reset, and where is it demonstrated biblically? Because our basis for anything we do has got to be biblical. Agreed? How many of you are with me this morning? I know the front half of the church is, back half, you awake? Everything that we do in our church and with the gospel message, every bit of it has to be biblical. Are you right? Okay, all right, let's go to Genesis chapter 2. Why is this necessary? Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 15. Why is it necessary to consider our methods? In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, the Bible says, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. All right, keep that in mind. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Why is this necessary? There's a ministry called crossexamine.org. It's a ministry started in 2006 that conducts I don't have enough faith to be an atheist seminars all over the world. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist is a book that was written by Dr. Norman Geisler. Norman Geisler is a Christian apologist, just fantastic in his writings and the way that he presents the truth. But in this article written by crossexamine.org, they list that there are 8 different world views, and you can go anywhere in the world and you can see these 8 different world views. For instance, they say there is atheism or naturalism, there is agnosticism, pantheism. Here was one I'd never heard of, panentheism. Panentheism is literally God is in everything. Polytheism, dualism, deism, monotheism. And some of you are saying, I don't even know how to spell half of those. The importance of their showing those 8 different worldviews is because they create the starting point of all of our beliefs. Everybody in this world, I don't care who the person is, believes something. Everybody. The atheist believes something. The agnostic believes something. Everybody believes something. Those worldviews form the basis, the starting point of our beliefs. There was another website that said you take those 8 worldviews and then there are 4,300 different religions that come out of those worldviews. Now, I don't know who in the world sat and counted them and tried to figure out where all they're at and regions and all that kind of stuff. I don't know. And the numbers really aren't that important because I think those numbers complicate the matter. 4,300, that's a complication. Even 8 worldviews is a complication. So let's simplify it. And I think scripturally speaking, there are only 2 worldviews. and we just looked at them. Genesis chapter 2, and the Lord God commanded, saying. God said. Genesis chapter 3, and the woman said. Now don't be careful. I'm not getting myself in trouble here, all right? Mankind, man's word, influenced by the devil, absolutely. But the desire of man, the desire, the carrot that was dangled out there. Oh, he knows that as soon as you eat of that fruit, you will be just like God. Ooh, that sounds good. You know, I don't need to be the God, but to be God-like. To be God-ish. Well, that sounds enticing. So man's word versus God's word. Man's word says, I can be like God. God's word says, there is none but me. Turn your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, utilizing different evangelism methods is necessary depending on a person's worldview, depending on their starting point. So if we are going to evangelize the world, okay, there's our way of expressing it in the church. We are going to evangelize the lost. We're going to evangelize the world. Doesn't that sound noble? And you just kind of want to sing those songs like, faith is a victory, we're marching out of the church. Here we go. Okay, great. But are we being effective? Are we making a difference? And I would say by and large the answer is no. Not because our message is wrong. Not because the message is wrong, because the gospel message is never wrong. But because the method's wrong. Let me establish this scripturally. 1 Corinthians 3. Look at verse 6. The Apostle Paul says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Think about the last time that you went past a construction site. What is the first thing that is built? As you go past that construction site, you might see off to the side a bundle of trusses, you know, roof trusses, and they are banded together. And that's what you see. You don't see a roof complete with pitch and valleys and sheeting and shingles, maybe a little weather vane up on top. You don't see that built and sitting off to the side somewhere. You see a pile of 2x4s on pallets banded together again. What you don't see are studded framed up walls with drywall painted and pictures hanging on them. You don't see that, right? If you've seen that, you would have, I guarantee you, you would have backed up and said, what in the world was the first thing that you see? You see a foundation dug. You see a foundation that is laid. That is the very first thing that we see when we go past that construction site. Why? Because that's what a wise builder does. You don't build the roof. You don't build the walls. You don't. Can you imagine the plumber coming on scene saying, oh yeah, let's put the plumbing in. We don't even have walls up. We don't have a foundation. We don't have a roof. But we're going to lay all this plumbing. We're going to lay a track of plumbing all over the place. And then the electrician comes in and says, yeah, I think I'll follow behind you. Let's lay all the wiring. It's not the way it works. I mean, that would just create a mess. That would create chaos. Do you realize that many times as believers in Christ, the Lord utilizes this illustration to talk about how we evangelize, how we lead people to the Lord Jesus Christ? And he tells us we do it as a wise master builder. To do otherwise is to be an unwise builder. And I think if we want to be effective in our evangelism, we need to be a wise builder, correct? That means we have to make sure that the foundation is laid. Here's our problem, because I think we have a lot of well-meaning, well-intentioned folks who believe 100% in evangelism. And it's not that their message is wrong. It's that the methodology is wrong. They're trying to build a message where a foundation does not exist. Here's some facts to share with you. Remember the quote that I used at the beginning where Tucker Carlson said, "We live in a different country now." Here's some facts. America has the largest number of Christian churches, colleges, seminaries, resources, and media of any nation in the world. However, the values, the predominant worldview of America does not reflect that. Christianity's influence is slowly being purged from our national conscience. Biblical illiteracy is becoming the rule rather than the exception. I shared last Sunday night how the largest group of people in the United States of America, the largest quote-unquote religious group, are the nones, N-O-N-E-S, those who have none, no religion at all. 34%. The next group is 33% is Protestants. The next group is 22%, which is Roman Catholicism. And the rest of the percentages are made up of others. But 34%, the biggest group, have no attachment or affiliation or desire for affiliation whatsoever. Within our culture today, if you were to say, back years ago when we were growing up, and we would sit in Sunday school class and the teacher says, "We're going to have a Bible story this morning." Woo-hoo, we knew where that was coming from. And we knew that that was fact. Today, Bible story is equated with fable, fiction, fairy tale. Consider this. 90 to 95% of our church kids attend the state-run school system where they are taught that evolution is fact rather than what it is, an unsupported belief. The school system has become the indoctrination station of man's word. And it's not just them. Hollywood has done their part to make it a man's word world. There was a time where if you talked about God, if you was to knock on your neighbor's door and say, "Can we have a little chat about God?" they'd know exactly who you were talking about. And while they may have not been a churchgoer, they may have said, "Well, I don't do that religion thing." "Yeah, but do you believe in God?" "Oh, yeah." I mean, they at least had a foundational understanding of who God is. Not so in our culture today. We have been presented by Hollywood with a picture of Greek mythology that has been elevated to realism. Has been elevated to the point of believability, to where we don't want to be Christ-like, we want to be like one of the demigods. You say, "A demigod, what's that?" Thor, Loki, the Avengers, you know? Demigods. Why would I want to be like God when I can be like one of them? Because, wow, I watched that movie. Oh, that was just something. Wow, did you see what they could do? Wouldn't that be cool if I could be one of them? We have the Force, which all that is a blasphemous impersonation of the Holy Spirit of God. But yet, wouldn't that be awesome if we could just look at somebody and go, some of you are going, "Huh? Never mind. I'll draw you a picture later." You know, you could just look at somebody and they go, "Oh," you know, fall over or whatever, and we can make them do things. Certainly our government has done their share of ignoring God's word. Legalizing gay marriage, abortion, vices, drugs. Now Elizabeth Warren wants to decriminalize sex workers, stating this, "I am open to decriminalization. Sex workers, like all workers, deserve autonomy." In other words, what she's wanting to do is make prostitution no longer a crime. There's nothing wrong with that. Why, they're just good, upstanding, working citizens like the rest of us. Huh. So now they're going to fill out a W-2, and what is it? What's your occupation, hooker? Prostitute? Operate a brothel? What are they going to put on that? I don't know. Once it becomes legal, who knows? In 2010, a fellow by the name of James Haught. James Haught is a secular humanist writer, and he writes in the secular humanist magazine Free Inquiry these words, the chilling words. Listen to this. He says, a historic transition is occurring, barely noticed, slowly, quietly, imperceptibly. Religion, Christianity, is shriveling in America, as it already has in Europe, Canada, Australia, and across the developed world. Increasingly, supernatural faith belongs to the third world. The first world is entering the long-predicted secular age where science and knowledge dominate. You see, the foundation is missing. In our country, the foundation is missing. So if we go out and we... Can I talk to you about God? Can I talk to you about Jesus? Would you be interested in coming to church? No. Get away from me, you weirdo. They're not even... But don't you want to know where you'll spend eternity? You know, good words, right words. We want to tell them the right gospel message. But we're trying to build a roof and walls and lay plumbing and electrical and HVAC and everything else. And a foundation hasn't even been laid. How is this biblically implemented? You say, preacher, this is just new, right? Oh, not at all. Go with me to the book of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Do me a favor, put your watches away. I'm not paying attention at this moment. I got to get to this. And you got to see this. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also, my flesh shall rest in hope. His sermon goes on. If you read the whole thing, it takes about 2.5 minutes. And 3,000 people came to know Christ as Savior. Notice the results of his message, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as are of the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them 3,000 souls. 3,000 conversions in a 2.5 minute message. I know, you're saying, try it sometime, preacher. What made the difference? Obviously, the Holy Spirit's involved here. I mean, we know that. But do you notice that Paul does not have to explain who Joel is? I mean, come on. If you drop the name Joel in our culture, everybody thinks it's Osteen. That is definitely not a biblical prophet. And if you mention David, David who? I mean, there's lots of people named David. Did Paul have to explain any of this here? When he said God, and he said God of your forefathers, did he have to explain any of that? No. They already had a foundation. And the Holy Spirit took what was built on that foundation, and souls were saved. But a foundation was already laid. I want us to consider another passage. Go to Acts 17. Whole different time period now. Peter is preaching here in Acts chapter 2. Now we've got the Apostle Paul in Acts 17. And we're going to kind of track him through some different areas here. First of all, verses 1 and 2. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Whole different approach. Three Sabbath days. That means he stuck around for 3 weeks, and he reasoned with them. He didn't just come in there like a freight train and present the gospel. Why? They had no foundation. You got to put it on something. And he spent time with them. Notice verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, he's moved on. His spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Others some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Do you see what they did? They equated Jesus with one of the gods, a god they'd never heard of before. They didn't have the foundation that those folks back in Acts chapter 2 had. They thought Jesus was just another one of those gods. Is that believed that way in America today? Yeah. It's amazing how many people you start talking to them about Jesus, and they're like, Jesus is a cuss word to them. God is a cuss word. You mean that's a real person? I don't know if you've noticed this. I have caught this. I've picked up on this. When people will take God's name in vain, and you see it in print, it used to be, oh my, capital G-O-D. Have you noticed it's all gone to lowercase g's? Anybody else pick up on that? And I thought, at first I thought it was a misprint, but then you see it all the time. You know what that means? The God of heaven has been just reduced to the whole plethora of gods that consume our culture and our thinking. So if you want to say, oh my Thor, oh my Loki, oh my God, you're saying the same thing to our culture. It doesn't register with them because the foundation is gone. Not disappearing, folks. It's gone in our country. So what happens here when the Apostle Paul is preaching on Mars Hill? Look at verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that ye in all things, ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and behold your devotions, I found the altar with the inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. And then he goes on to explain to them who God is. What was the response to Paul's preaching? Well, look in verses 32 and 33. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we'll hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. I don't see 3,000 getting saved. I don't see 5,000 getting saved. I don't see a handful getting saved. I see Paul's message received, kind of like Paul's, like the message is received when we go to talk to somebody about the Lord. Back in 1916, you would have thought in 1916 that era would have been an awesome time to preach the gospel. And historically, yeah, pretty awesome in the United States. Billy Sunday came to preach in Detroit. His Detroit Revival Tabernacle stood on a large field between Woodward and Cass at Forest. His stage held a choir of 5,000 singers. Imagine a choir of 5,000. Oh, be still my heart, that'd be fun. The newspapers put total attendance at about 1 million people with over 25,000 converts. 1916. Run the clock ahead to 1934. And Billy Sunday returns to Detroit. And something had changed. In 1934, that campaign was a disappointment. Incredibly small, dismal crowds were attracted. Sunday said this. He said, this town is as different from the Detroit I knew 18 years ago as sickness is from health. And not one single person responded to the altar call to be saved. 18 years And it was a whole different city. 18 years, a foundation disappeared. My friends, within our nation today, the foundation is not crumbling. The foundation doesn't have cracks. The foundation's gone. And if we want to share the Lord Jesus Christ effectively, it cannot be done like it was done in years past. We have to establish an Acts 17 mentality. That means time. That means methodically building a foundation. You look at these individuals that build foundations for houses. Doesn't it seem like it takes forever for them to get it done? I mean, when Mom and Joe were building their house, watching that foundation work, it was like pulling teeth. Once that foundation was laid, those Amish guys got in there, and all of a sudden, there's walls and roof. It was amazing. It was hilarious to watch how fast that happened. But the foundation seemed to take forever. And a lot of times when it comes to evangelism, we don't want to take the forever. We want to get in there, get a decision, get out. Yes, got one for the Lord. Chuck one up for me. Where are they today? Where are they at today? Well, yeah, I know they made that decision, but they're nowhere to be found today. Not darkening the house of the Lord anywhere. Huh. Build a good foundation, the building will stand. Build a house on sand, and the walls come tumbling down. Remember the song? We learned good theology in some of those little kid songs. Christians, we've got the right message. We've got the only message, and it's the right one. But maybe our methodology's got to change. And I don't know who you personally have been trying to witness to. I don't know. I certainly am hoping and assuming you are trying to witness to somebody. It's probably going to take some time. And it's going to take time patiently laying foundational stuff that you grew up in church all your life. It's like, they don't know this? How can they not know this? Don't worry about how they can't know it. Just fill in the gaps of their knowledge. Fill it in. Take the time, because they're going to have questions. They're going to fight against it. Well, that's not what this teacher over here said. That's not what this TV program said. That's not what the... I know. Don't get all up in the air and say, I know, but they're just a bunch of quacks. They're just a bunch of irreligious heretics out there. Don't tell them that. They'll turn you off in a heartbeat. Say, I know, that's what you've been hearing. Let me show you. God said. God said. God said. God said. Go back to rebuilding the right world view. Christians, this morning, we need to commit ourselves to three important things. First of all, living a life that genuinely reflects that we have been changed by the grace of God. Will we commit to that this morning? Secondly, learning how to effectively give an answer to anyone that asks the reason of the hope that is in us. With meekness and fear, learning how to do it. Thirdly, loving lost souls enough to commit ourselves, our time, our energy to methodically lay in a foundation. Living, learning, loving. Christians, will we commit to that this morning? Maybe you're here this morning and I don't know your life, but maybe you're here this morning without Jesus Christ as Savior and the foundation has been laid through the years in your life. And the Spirit of God is dealing with you right now. And you know you need to be saved. You know you don't know Jesus as Savior. Would today be the day that you would come to Christ? Would you give us the opportunity to take you aside and introduce you to the Lord Jesus Christ? And maybe you sit here and you say, yeah, I'm really lost what you're talking about. And that's okay. Give us the opportunity. Just say, hey, I've got questions. That's awesome. Let me tell you something. I don't have any answers. And nobody sitting here has any answers. This has the answers. So this is where we'll take you. We will take you to God said. We won't take you anywhere else. God said. And if that's what you really want to know, we'd really love to tell you. Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, this morning, you know the condition of our hearts, and as believers in Christ, we desperately need to reach a world where the foundation has disappeared in so many ways. And Lord, we're the ambassadors for Christ. You left us here in this world for a purpose. May we be willing this morning to commit these things to you. Commit to living a life that really reflects saving grace. Learning how to win the lost to you. Loving the lost, that we would be willing to put the time into it. Lord, if there's one here today that doesn't know Jesus as Savior, may this be the day of salvation for them. We pray and ask it all in Jesus' name.